We come to the book of Genesis, which means the beginning of things. It's a long book of about 50 chapters, although saying chapters wouldn't mean anything to the one who wrote the book, because chapters were a relatively modern invention, as were verses too. But it does cover a tremendously long period, from creation to the captivity in Egypt, or as some have observed, from perfection in the beginning to a coffin at the end. Certainly it begins with a picture of perfection in Scripture, then the disobedience in the Garden of Eden, and then God announces a plan to restore everything that was lost, and then the gradual deterioration of the human race, especially after the flood. You notice how the ages drop down very, very quickly. And then the story of Babel, Abraham talking to God so freely and God calling him his friend, story of Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, then the captivity in Egypt, and the story of Joseph. It's all very familiar because so many children's stories are taken out of the book of Genesis. Would you remember that, Janie, from your early days? Many stories from the book of Genesis. Which was your favorite, by the way?
Noah's Ark.
Again, it was Noah's Ark.
Yeah, and I like the story of Joseph.
And the question, of course, is what does this say about God? A God who wants our love and trust but cannot command it. He can only win it by offering the evidence that begins to be recorded here in the book of Genesis. And again, as we begin, I would like to keep in mind this trip through the words of Jesus in John 15:15. I call you no longer my servants, because servants simply do what they're told. I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand, and that includes the book of Genesis. In fact, the first person in the Bible that's called God's friend is right here in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Just skipping ahead a little bit in the story. In Genesis 18:17, this extraordinary conversation that he had with his friend, Abraham, when he came down to examine what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And incidentally, he says, I've come down to see what's going on. How would you understand that as if God didn't know? We'll run into many places like that. In the Garden of Eden, he says to Adam, where are you? As if he didn't know. But coming to the friendship story first, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and so on? And then verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And so as he told Abraham what he was going to do, you recall, Abraham said, but God, if there were 50, 40, 30, 20 good people there, you wouldn't do it, would you? And then those extraordinary words, should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Did that make the Lord angry? On the contrary, from then on through the rest of Scripture, Abraham is called his friend. So in John 15:15, we have the statement, I would rather you be my friends. But right here in the beginning of the Bible, we have a demonstration that God really means it. I would like you to be my friend, and I want you to feel free to say to me what's in verse 25, where Abraham says to God, far be it. Oh, I have the old Revised Standard here. Maybe you have it in modern speech?
Yes, I do.
Read it in 25.
Surely you wouldn't kill the innocent with the guilty. That's impossible. You can't do that. If you did, the innocent would be punished along with the guilty. That is impossible. The judge of all the earth has to act justly.
Have you ever said to God in prayer that he ought to do the right thing? Would you feel right about doing that?
What I felt was the right thing.
Do you recall where he's called God's friend? I've jotted down a couple of places here. How about 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7? You find it there in the Good News, somebody? Janie, how's it read in there? I like the Good News rendering of most of these things. 20, verse 7.
You are our God. When your people, Israel, moved into this land, you drove out the people who were living here and gave the land to the descendants of Abraham, your friend.
There it is, your friend. Right there in Chronicles. He was regarded in Old Testament times as God's friend. And another place in the New Testament, James 2:23, my version says, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham trusted God, or Abraham believed God, same thing, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Later on, we'll have to discuss what that means. And he was called the friend of God. So both in the old and in the new, he's called God's friend. He certainly didn't behave like a trembling servant as he stood there and heard God say, I'm going to go down and consume Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, God, as I know you, you wouldn't if there were 50 good people, even 40. Forgive me if I seem irreverent, but 30, should not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? And God honored him as his friend, as a model of what God really wants. So he really means it. He doesn't just say it. John 15:15 is a statement. I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand. In Genesis, we have a demonstration. That's really the way he treated Abraham. And that's what God desires. Well, now, having noticed that, let's go back to the beginning of the record here. The 1 to 7 days of creation. And in the middle of it, the tree. And they were told not to eat of the tree, or the results would be very serious. What impressed you most out of those 7 days? Dana, children have more imagination than we grown-ups do. Well, if you were looking at that record and saying, what kind of a person must God be? What would impress you most in that story?
Well, I think that would be really neat to see. You'll watch just lots of water. Suddenly, you know, boom, there's land. And you watch grass grow and you watch trees grow. And the fruit start to, you know, kind of like in fast forward, boom. And suddenly there, the people that were watching him creating things, they said off in the distance, suddenly hills would be rising, and then like a big blanket being thrown, suddenly grass would appear in a long kind of wave.
All right, now, supposing you're walking through the garden and you're thinking what a wonderful person God must be to make things so beautiful and be able to make them so quickly, and then you come to a very pretty tree in the middle of the garden, and a voice says, if you eat any of the fruit on that tree, you'll die. What would you think about the God who'd say, you can't eat the fruit on that tree, or you'll die?
I'd really ask him about it, because I'd want to know what would happen. And then if I knew what would happen and I understood why, that would be different. But it's like somebody letting me walk into a shoe store and saying, you can choose any shoe you want. Just go ahead, wear them. But this one shoe, oh no, you can't put this one on it, oh, you can't touch these, no, you'll die. You want to go, yeah, sure, a shoe will make me die. You want to sit down, you know, say, explain this to me again. Why would putting on a shoe make me die?
But now here's an interesting question in the story. Adam and Eve ate the fruit off that tree. Did they die?
No.
Who said they wouldn't?
Satan.
So who seemed to be right?
Satan.
Do you trust a God who doesn't seem to tell the truth?
I wouldn't at that moment.
No, so it looked as if God had lost. So here's a God who's powerful enough to make all those wonderful things, and yet when he warns them not to eat the fruit, or they'll die, when they eat it, they don't die. And the whole purpose of all that God is doing in Scripture is to lead his children to trust him. And the most important thing in winning trust is to tell the truth. So this was a very serious moment. I don't know that Adam and Eve thought about that very much, but were there any other people watching? Any indication in the rest of Scripture there were other people watching?
Yes, in Job 38, when God talks to Job, he said, when I laid the foundation of the earth, the morning stars sang for joy.
And we don't think that Jupiter and so on began singing.
No.
So who are these morning stars? And many parallel places of the Bible that suggest this. When God does things, and everything he does, I believe, reflects on the kind of person he is and on the reaction of his children throughout the universe as to whether they're going to trust him or not, everything he does is observed by his children. How about in the book of Job, the first two chapters? You remember there was a gathering of representatives of the being. This is a large gathering, and God discusses his friend, his trustworthy friend Job, in the hearing of these beings and a person called the adversary, the accuser. we call him Satan, the devil. These all mean the same thing, the adversary, the accuser, the opponent. Accused God of misjudging Job, that he really was not trustworthy. And you remember the whole argument coming up in the book of Job. It's so helpful to have read the book of Job before reading Genesis, because Job shows there is a conflict going on over whether or not God can be trusted. And in the book of Job, the adversary is saying God cannot be trusted to judge which people are trustworthy. He said, God trusts Job. I'll show you Job cannot be trusted. I'll break him down. You remember the rest of the story. So in a way, if we're following the policy of bringing in everything else later, it would be good to pause after the first two or three chapters in Genesis and read Job. This would be the slow way through. Or if one has gone through several times, to hope the computer will bring all these things to mind. There has been a conflict going on, and it's described as a conflict in the universe. And the issue is the character and trustworthiness of God himself. This one who wants his children to trust him has been accused of being untrustworthy, and the opposing side has been large enough and powerful enough to engage in what the last book in the Bible calls a war. And that's another book almost needs to be read before number one, and that's number 66, where it says in Revelation 12, war broke out in heaven. And it's interesting, the one who is described as the leader of the opposition is the deceiver and the accuser called the devil and Satan. It says it right there in Revelation 12. So the connection from page one to the last page in the Bible is really established there. And this was a war, and it involved a great many people. And again, speaking of your stars, it says that this opponent, his tail drew one-third of the stars of heaven. Again, beings, the fallen angel, who are these? Intelligences that could be deceived and could join in conflict with God. And the conflict is over what issue? Well, certainly in Genesis, it's over whether or not God has told the truth. And Satan, there, speaking through the serpent, and in Revelation 12, it calls him the serpent, the devil, Satan, right there. The serpent says, God has lied to you, you will not die. Now, how do you answer that? Would it do any good for God to say, I told the truth, and I am God, and I expect you to believe it? Anybody can say that. Now we're back to this business of claims. You know God is going to answer that the way he always does. Somewhere, in some manner, at some time, he is going to show whether or not he was telling the truth. And as you know, again, we're dipping into the later books, to be sure. There is a death in a little while, and that's when Cain killed Abel, or even before that, when they killed the first lamb. Now, did that answer the question? Well, then there's the flood, a lot of deaths there. Then there's Sodom and Gomorrah, and many, many deaths to come. As you look back through the rest of Scripture, there was only one death that is described as showing that God had told the truth. And that's when Jesus died on the cross. It's so described in Romans 3, not to get too involved in what comes later, but what a blessing to have all that comes later when we're reading in Genesis. Or one would read the Genesis story and think, isn't it beautiful? The flowers, the birds, the trees. Not to overlook that, because that really says something about God. But what immediately followed is an involvement in this conflict over whether or not God can really be trusted, which is the thing he wants in his universe. Because where you have mutual trust and trustworthiness, you have peace, freedom, safety, and that's what God wants in his family. And this has been disrupted by what Revelation 12 calls a war. Now, what we're saying may seem strange to some who have not thought much about the war up in heaven. And there's an interesting reason why many, devout Christians have not thought too much about it. And that's because it's primarily described, at least most graphically, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 12. And Luther, who's, our patron saint, look what he did. One of the greatest things he ever did was translating the Bible into the language of the people, which would be German for him. And over in England, Tyndale was greatly influenced by Luther. in his English Bible, which had so much to do with the Reformation over there. Well, when Luther came to the book of Revelation, he was very puzzled by it. And he finally said, there's no way the Holy Spirit could have inspired the book of Revelation. I cannot find Christ in this book. Well, not making that up. These are his very words. And so he never paid much attention to the war that began up in heaven. In his commentary on Genesis, right here, where we're reading, he wrote that some of the ancient fathers fancied that there once was a war up in heaven, but he could not accept that. And so Luther's tremendous contribution, I mean, had he not done what he did, where would we be? But does not include this larger involvement of the universe looking on. And so Luther thinks of the plan of salvation as primarily being God's way of saving you and me, which we sorely need and for which we're very grateful. But if you can use the book of Revelation, you realize that there's much more to it than this, that in the eyes of the onlooking universe, God has been accused, and it has led to a war. And God can only win that war if he can reestablish his trustworthiness. And right away in the beginning of the Bible, it's over whether or not sin and disobedience and rebelliousness results in death. And so when Jesus comes to die, to those who may be naturally preoccupied with what's God done for me, they think of Jesus dying just for that. Whereas if you take the Bible as a whole, you realize the whole universe is looking on. And then when you read into Ephesians and Colossians, it says that the death of Christ or the shedding of his blood brought peace in heavenly places, the end of the war. So there's much more involved. But at one extreme, we have, say, the littlest child reading Genesis and thinking how beautiful, and then could look out of his window and see a hummingbird building its little nest and remembers gentle Jesus who did these lovely things, and that's beautiful. And then a little later on, our view enlarges. Finally, when you're accustomed to taking the 66 books as a whole, you realize that what he did that week was to begin answering the questions in the great controversy. This is the kind of person I am. So, doing that for ourselves now, what during the week most particularly would deny the charges that God, for one thing, cannot be trusted, he doesn't tell the truth, or other charges implicit in Scripture that God is an arbitrary God, that he really doesn't value the freedom of his children. He'd really rather have trembling servants than understanding friends, and that he's exacting and severe and unforgiving. Especially in the light of his statement, in the day you eat thereof, you'll die. That looks very unforgiving, very exacting, and very severe. So what in this record, looking at it, say, as adults filled with the 66 books from elsewhere, what does that story tell us about God? And then it's no longer just a story for little children. It's a place for the most sophisticated adults to look and say, God, you're at work here. What are you saying about yourself? How about freedom? Does Creation Week say anything about whether or not really God wants us to be understanding friends, not just trembling, obedient servants? If you say so, very good, sir, I believe it. Is there any suggestion that he created us free? Well, one thing for sure, when he said, don't eat the fruit of that tree, had he deprived them of the ability to do it? Were they robots? No, they could go right off and do it. And ever since then, people have even spat in Jesus' face. And he created us capable of doing that.
I thought it was very kind of him to bring the animals in front of Adam and let Adam name them. He could have brought the animals and said, now, this is a bear. I mean, this is named them all for him. But to put Adam really in command of the, or should we say, as the representative of the earth, giving him a chance to name everything himself. That was very gracious, I thought.
Yes, Dana?
Was the tree of knowledge and good and evil, was it very tempting? I mean, was it like better than all the other fruits put together? Or was it just one of the other fruits and it made it interesting because you're not allowed to eat it?
Yes, do you think God, to keep them from taking it, would make it a very ugly tree with thorns all over it and the fruit tasted horrible?
Not much of a test.
It wouldn't be much of a test then. The only indication I can think of in response to your question is, where was that tree?
In the very middle of
the middle of the garden. It says in the midst of the garden. And where was the tree of life?
Next to it?
Yeah, well, apparently every time they came to the tree of life, there was that other one. I mean, who would cry unfair if God had not made it just as attractive and just as available? It is interesting, though, that it was only at that tree that the adversary, the one we call Satan, talked to them. Do you suppose God limited him to that tree? I mean, they were only beginners, and the Bible says God does not allow anyone to be tested or tempted more than he's able to bear. And so I suspect he warned them to stay away from that tree because that's the only place Satan could talk to them. He didn't chase them around the garden. It was only at that tree that that he talked to them.
So
I'm pretty sure he must have told them. All I'm saying is, don't go near that tree because you're not able to handle what will happen at the tree. And they weren't. He was right. They should not have done it. Why was it such a serious sin, do you think, to take the fruit that God would say, in the day you eat thereof, you will die? Now, in all of this, we're thinking, what kind of a God would say something like that? One thing, sure, you know, the rest of the Bible indicates that the disobedience is a sin. And apparently it's very serious to sin. In the day you eat thereof, which means you will have disobeyed me, you will die. How can you show that doesn't mean you do what I say or I'll kill you?
That's the way it sounds.
If that's really true, then I have to take another whole look at God saying, if you knew the truth, you'd be free. And I don't want you to be afraid. First John says, I don't want you to be afraid. And I want you to be my friends. But if you don't do things my way, then I'll kill you. Don't you think that has to be explained somewhere in the Bible? Wouldn't you expect it to be explained somewhere in the Bible? Where is it explained somewhere in the Bible? And you read on and on and on. Those of you who've read ahead, is it explained in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Where is it finally explained? Yes. And you would think then that people would be looking for that all the way through, and they would ask every time God is involved in death, like the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or think of all the stories where God was involved. You say, God, are you clearing things up there? Is that your answer? Obey me or I'll drown you. Or obey me or I'll burn you up. Obey me or I'll open up the earth and swallow you. Obey me or I'll send snakes. You remember a later story coming up? And they'll kill you. Obey me or I'll send for enemies and they'll come and kill you. Many stories like that. There's a long, long, long list, and you keep asking all the way through. And finally you come to what is obviously the most important death in all history. And that's the way Jesus died. And you watch him die and say, God, is that your answer? And you could see now, we could stop and spend all our time for hours and hours on watching Jesus die and ask, is that the answer? Because God, I don't see you killing your son. I hear him saying, why have you given me up? Why have you let me go? And things like that. It adds so much meaning to the later stories, especially the cross, which all Christians agree is the most important event in all history, all scripture. The one needs to keep in mind this question that should have arisen in the beginning. God, what did you mean? In the day you eat thereof, you'll die. Because God, if you were saying, you either do things my way or I kill you, then that's the end of friendship. It's the end of freedom. It's the end of trust. It's the beginning of fear and being trembling servants. And God says, I don't want that.
It was kind of like saying, ha ha. Well, Satan was saying that to God, that it had worked, that if they could get a chance to be near him, they would automatically follow him.
Mm-hmm.
And so God had to show that sinning is more than just him saying, you're going to die. It's more, that's what's going to happen if you choose his way.
The interesting question there is, why do you think Eve was so tempted? I mean, why did she do it? She was a perfect person. What did the devil say that seemed so desirable to Eve? Was it that the fruit would be tasty? What did he offer her?
become more like God.
You'll become yes. like God.
You will become more like God.
Your eyes will be open, you'll be more knowledgeable.
Now, isn't that a very saintly thing, to want to be like God? And the devil says, if you want to be like God, have some of this fruit. And Eve thought to herself, well, that, of course, is the highest desire in my life. Be like Jesus, this my song. In the home and in the throng, she used to hum as she walked around the Garden of Eden. And the devil says, you wanted to be like God? Try this fruit. Did that make much sense?
But the implication was there that God was keeping something from her, and that's why he didn't want her to eat the fruit. And so in there was a basic twist for mistrust.
Again, selfishness on God's part.
Yes, and that he was there to, look, the snake ate the fruit, we assume, and the snake was still alive. So there was proof that you don't die when you eat it.
I don't think that's reading things into it that are not implied in the rest of Scripture. I really think it's a very adult story. Now, often the 7 days are written off as just too simplistic. If God has already been accused, and note, the adversary is already the adversary, then God in the 7 days of creation is beginning to answer these accusations. And therefore, to read this as an adult with adult questions about God, I think, is most appropriate. The fact that he obviously is not an arbitrary God. Look at the freedom. But then the day you eat thereof, you will die. That's the most difficult thing in there. That's going to be answered, yes.
Do you think Adam and Eve at that time understood the consequences? I know they didn't know what death was at the time. Or are we lucky because we get to read through and we see how everything goes and how it ends?
I like the word lucky because I often stop and think how lucky we are to be at this stage and have all that evidence. I wonder how much they had. It does appear that God walked with them in the cool of the day. He came back and to talk to them and said, where are you? As if they'd met before. I wonder how much he told them about the conflict. Because as we know, God would not allow them to be tested more than they're able to bear. When he allowed Satan to test Job, he knew Job could take it. And that was quite a compliment to Job. But at least we know how much we're privileged to know. And in the light of all of that, we go back to the Garden of Eden and note how God begins to answer these questions. And it took the death of his son to answer the question, does sin result in death? Yes, it does. But is it execution at God's hands? Was he executed by the Father? Does it mean being tortured for eternity? Was he tortured for eternity? I mean, it answers all those questions. Unless some don't listen beyond this point, the key verse, and I remember about 50 years ago when I was really working on this, and it was right after, just, I'm having my 50th anniversary right away, so it was just after we were married. It's almost 50 years ago. My wife and I felt we just had to resolve this problem. What is the meaning of the death that results from sin? I mean, what kind of a God would talk that way? And it led us finally to Romans, which is such a summary of this whole subject. And in Romans 3, Paul writes that in the fullness of time, God showed his son publicly dying as a means of reconciliation, an answer to questions, serious questions, to be taken advantage of by trust. Now, if it doesn't lead to trust, and if you can't trust the record that talks about it, of course, there'll be no solution. This death, it says, was to show God's own righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had apparently overlooked men's former sins, and they hadn't died, and he ran the risk of being mocked as a liar. He waited all those years because he wasn't going to ask us to prove the truthfulness of his warning. He was going to do it himself at the most auspicious and eloquent time. And the verse goes on to show that God himself is righteous now at the present time, and therefore can set right those who trust his son, and therefore trust the answer that God has given, right there in Romans. But now some other things in the creation week, which is so often seen as a cute story for children. What significance would you attach to God creating a man and a woman with all the hazards thereunto appertaining ever since? Why would he do that? He wants to say something about himself, and he creates a male and a female. With all the arguments that have ensued, even in the Christian church, and especially recently with the Church of England deciding that the women at last may be ordained as priests. They have not been granted that authority in days gone by. Why would he create male and female?
I thought it was very gracious that he gave to the human race the ability to create as he shared with them his ability to create.
How would you fit that into the whole conflict?
Well, it could answer the devil's accusation that possibly God was retaining certain things only for himself and that the creatures were there to serve him.
So you mentioned already his selfishness. He was withholding the miracle-working power of that fruit, say, that they might become like God.
It also shows that, as we can tell, those of us that are married and have children, that the best type of relationship is one that's given totally freely, where your spouse truly, genuinely loves you. You're not forcing them to love you. And when your children love you and do something genuinely out of love, not because you've demanded that they bake you an apple pie, but they do it out of love.
Several things now this is brought up. Is there any evidence in the rest of Scripture, see, we are dipping ahead again, that the adversary was thinking of himself as God and wished to be treated as God?
Yes.
What's the clearest illustration you can think of? And there are several. Always in the life of Christ, you tend to find the clearest illustrations. Do you recall that he said to Jesus, "On your knees and worship me, and I'll give you this world"? He even asked the Son of God to worship him. And in Ezekiel and Isaiah, there are indications of the same thing there, that he apparently finds it offensive to be just the number one angel, the one who was called Lucifer, the morning star, one of the names of Christ, actually, and yet there was not enough honor. And of course, the great thing that God can do is create, which the adversary, as a mere creature, cannot. Could you imagine God saying, how could I answer that question? Am I selfish in my use of creative power, that I treat people as too inferior? And he makes us male and female, with power, a little beyond us still, even you, a physician, I'm sure would agree, to create little people in our own image. But then it serves as a wonderful laboratory to demonstrate this whole problem. Because when you have little children requiring lots of protection, you gradually want to set them more and more free so they'll be individuals who can steer their own course through life and exercise their godlike individuality. As you gradually set them free and they may do things that are wrong, and you need to discipline them. How do you discipline a child without turning the child against you? How do you undermine love and trust? How do you discipline without them misunderstanding the glorious treasure that freedom is? How do you do all of that? Is there any better way than to be a parent? And so God sets up the family this way, which is a wonderful model. And then he says, I'm like a father. So he adopts this model that he's given to us in the Garden of Eden to represent how he is. Even using baby chickens one time, he said, like a mother hen gathers her baby chickens, that's the way I feel about you. Don't you think that during that week he answered several questions about himself in a wonderful way? And then, interestingly, at the end of the week, he didn't say, I'm done, let's go back to work somewhere else. He suggested that they pause and think for 24 hours. And that's the beginning of something that's mentioned all the rest of the way through Scripture, a time every week that seemed to go back to that week to stop and think of the significance of what God had done that week. And then after this comes up a little later, rescued them from Egyptian bondage, he said, add that to think about on the weekly Sabbath. And then after the crucifixion, it's interesting, there's no new command given there, but after he died Friday afternoon, and I'm sure he longed to go back to heaven. Remember last time we talked about, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. He was dying to go up and see if they got the message. He didn't go till Sunday. He waited. What was the universe doing while he waited in the tomb and arose on Sunday morning? Would they not be thinking? Because this is for them, as for us. Remember, the blood of Christ was shed to bring peace and unity to the universe, too. It's a time to think and a time to remember. And the things that we remember, as the Scriptures describe this weekly Sabbath, is the most important events that speak of the truth about God in the great controversy. If you think about the God of Creation Week and what he did, how he even shared his creative power with us, but created us free, and so on. How he, when we lost our freedom, came to rescue us. And then the answers he gave during Crucifixion Week, the weekly Sabbath comes at the end. No wonder Jesus said that you were not made for the Sabbath is made for you. It's for you. And Isaiah reminds us that you can't force people to keep the weekly Sabbath. Isaiah says, if you don't enjoy it, you're not really observing it. And you can't say, enjoy it or I'll break your arm. So I noticed that this seventh day of this very important week in the history of the universe ends with him saying, take time to remember, and I'll give you some more things to remember. And they're always the most important things about God. All the things that you remember, unless it be in the day you eat tov, you'll die. But then you're reminded later of the answer given on Crucifixion Friday. So it does all tie together. It's a time to remember the things that are the basis for trust and freedom and anticipation that to live with such a God would be a pleasure for eternity. So often I notice the weekly Sabbath is seen as a bit of a test and a burden, and it almost militates against the picture of a friendly God. That's one place where you've got to be a trembling servant and just do what you're told, even enjoy it. Though that isn't a key text, because you can't say enjoy it or I'll break your arm. But if you take the Bible as a whole, the Sabbath is all about freedom and the evidence that is the basis for trust and freedom. This weekly Sabbath is described in Scripture. Anything else from Creation Week that's impressive? Not to leave out, Dana, what you mentioned. When I eat my breakfast, I look out of the window and we have 11 nests outside. We can see all of them. And every one of them has either eggs or babies in. And it's a wonderful sight to see. But I'm on the alert because there is a blue jay that comes and robs these nests. And I'm prepared to do something about it. And I realize things were perfect in the beginning. And God created the blue jays too, but something has upset the things that God has made, because it's not supposed to be that way. Do you think blue jays rob nests in the Garden of Eden? So as you look out the window and you remember back to the beginning.
Immediately what happens thereafter is they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. My question would be, what type of a God would kick, if I can use the word, kick them out or mm-hmm. push them out of the garden for just one time, each of them maybe having an apple? Wasn't that a little overkill, overdoing things?
Would you do that with Dana?
No.
One offense and you're out of the house and you can never come back. You wouldn't do it.
If he's our friend and loving God, why would he do and appear, at least, that he's backing up the opponent's accusations that he's severe and harsh? Look, you ate two apples and look what he did. Mm-hmm. Bumped you out of the garden.
Does that mean he no longer loved them? Does it mean that he didn't forgive them?
But I guess you could ask, why didn't he just maybe reprimand them a little bit and say, don't do it again?
Give
Here's why.
Chance. Or did he immediately put into action his whole plan and program to save and restore all that has been lost? And the first thing was they were put out of the garden, where life was very, very different. They came under discipline immediately, you recall. And he began giving the first of his signs and symbols of what the solution was going to be, killing the lamb and so on. That seems rather brutal, doesn't it, killing the lamb? I mean, how could the one who sees the little sparrow fall, say, take an innocent lamb and kill it? Couldn't he do it some other way? Did you recoil from that when you were little, Janie, the story of killing the lamb?
I don't think I liked it.
Was God hoping that they wouldn't like it either?
Perhaps.
I think that's the main thing. If it made you sick, it was serving its proper purpose. The trouble is, the Old Testament record goes on, that so many people watched the sacrifices being offered so many, many times, they no longer made them sick. But I'm sure when Adam killed the first one, and I don't know what method he used, he maybe didn't hit it hard enough the first time and had to hit it harder. And he could have turned to God and said, God, this is making me sick. I can't go through with it. And God says, may it always make you sick.
Right.
And later on in Hebrews, it says, every time they killed the animal, it served as a reminder of sin. And that sin results in death. Not that God is explaining yet how sin results in death. But he associated sin with death, and that somehow involved an innocent person. The solution involved an innocent party. But they had to wait a long time before that was fulfilled in the life and death of Christ. Of course, later on in Leviticus, he's had them kill lots of animals, even pigeons, and so on. How could God do such a thing? Was it supposed to horrify?
Yes.
Or it's lost its effectiveness, yes.
I remember as a child, too, seeing, you would see pictures of Jesus holding the lamb, and then you would hear stories of him sacrificing. That was really hard.
Gee, you'd much prefer the one of him holding the lamb. That's a beautiful picture. And yet it was the same gentle Jesus who said, I see the little sparrow fall, who says in Leviticus coming up, to kill all those animals, and there was blood shed everywhere. Imagine how he felt when it happened. Well, what do you think about a God who would say, I give you 120 years, it's what it turned out to be, and I'll drown the lot of you if you won't trust me enough to get in my boat. And God could have said, and I know not many of you are going to trust me because I'm only going to have to tell Noah to build one relatively small boat. That's all I'm going to need. And that's all he did need. He saved far more animals than he did people. Is that supposed to horrify us? Or should we simply say, well, God, that must be the loving thing to do, because I know that's the way you are. What do you think it did to the angels? If we're right in our picture that angels guard the children, and, there are lovely pictures, aren't there, Dana, of guardian angels looking after little girls so they won't fall off the cliff and so on. How do you think all the guardian angels felt when especially their little ones were drowned in the flood and they were not allowed to help them?
And all the animals.
And all the animals, too. You love animals.
That used to bother me. And, of course, it's the pictures you see as a child. As you see, the picture I remember, the people clawing at the ark, begging to get in.
Too late now.
But I think part of the problem, too, is that as you look through the Bible, it seems like the Old Testament always refers to God and the New Testament refers to Jesus. So I think that's part of the problem,
that's
too.
That's a very fundamental question.
We don't talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. It's always God. And so I think that from a very early age, as you start hearing these stories, you think of them as two separate. Oh, yes, God is fierce. Jesus is gentle.
I used to receive little pamphlets from a place in Minneapolis, St. Paul, that taught that the God of the Old Testament was Beelzebub and the God of the New Testament was the true God. And they pitted one testament against the other completely. And yet every Christmas, when we sing the Messiah, we sing about Christ, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The old and the new have always recognized this same person. And then Jesus comes along and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Paul says the one who led Israel was Christ. So how do we resolve the apparent contradiction between the Old Testament and the New, which really is a major problem, and is why so many people love to read the New but are not too keen on the Old? Well, the 23rd Psalm, and a few places like that. But the bulk of the story is through here. Interestingly enough, the bulk of the story is that we give the children in their Bible classes. Because, they're easy to understand, these little childish stories. And we adults collect the verses like, God is love, God is just. Those we think are the difficult things for adults to collect. It seems to me the statements are the easy ones, and children often bow their heads and believe. The difficult part of the Bible is the stories. I think we have it backwards. We adults need to take the stories and study them and give the statements to the children. Mm-hmm. They're willing to believe statements. Now, what do we do with all these stories? What do we do with the flood?
You start asking questions.
We start asking questions. Is it all right to ask questions?
I didn't used to think so, but I think it's the only way that if you're going to be able to trust God, you'd better ask a lot of questions.
Is there any indication in Scripture that God approves of asking questions?
Job.
How about Job? Because it's so interesting that the men who came to counsel Job were obviously very saintly people, and very caring, because it says they sat beside him for 7 days and seven nights and were so touched with his condition they didn't say a word. And then they began speaking for God, answering his questions in a very authoritarian way. And Job said, I don't care for your answers. I prefer to address my questions to God. And one of the friends, Elihu, said, I wouldn't ask to talk to God. I wouldn't give him a chance to kill me. You see, so the four counselors were saying, don't ask God questions. I mean, that's pretty dangerous. And Job said, but I believe I can. And he persisted. And in the end, God said, what Job has said of me is right. And Moses and Abraham, think how they talked with God. Is it all right to ask questions? Yeah.
Think of Abraham's wife, Sarah, who apparently also knew him and outright laughed when told that she was going to have a son.
By the way, that's an interesting question on the side. Did only Sarah laugh?
Abraham did too.
And Abraham laughed too. Right. It's in the record. And they both made Hebrews 11 as examples of trust. Now, what would that say about God, by the way? If God came today to a lady of her maturity, shall we say, and said, you're going to have a baby, might she laugh?
Yes. Probably would.
I suppose God was smiling inside too. I mean, it was rather amazing.
Yeah.
And Paul says that Abraham took a good look at himself and said, there's no way. And then he took a good look at his wife and said, there's no way. And he laughed. But then he remembered that God could create out of nothing in the beginning. And if that God says, I'm going to have a baby, I trust him. I don't know how it's going to work. In fact, he might chuckle a couple more times. This is going to be amazing. What will the neighbors say? And so they were chuckling, and they looked in God's face, and he's smiling too. Even though Sarah said, no, I wasn't laughing. I mean, she was embarrassed. But God didn't hold it against her. He put her in Hebrews 11:1 and put Abraham beside her as people who trusted him, even though they had chuckled a bit. It was rather stunning, it seems to me. I think it was very gracious about that. In fact, that list of people who made the examples of trust in the book of Hebrews 11, including Rahab, the prostitute, and all the rest, is a very encouraging list. He does value our trust. Going back, though, to the question before, is it all right to ask questions? I judge from the experience in the upper room that he wished so much they would ask him more questions. They had a wonderful chance. When he said, since I was the leader of Israel, the command to stone Achan was mine, why didn't they ask him? Well, you just got through saying, don't stone the woman taken in adultery. Just be a better girl from now on. You were so forgiving. Why didn't you then forgive Achan and give him another chance? Why didn't you forgive Adam and Eve and let them stay in the garden? You confuse us, God. Did Jesus say, that's none of your business, just trust me? Or does he want us to understand? So is it all right to ask about the flood? And have you found it to be profitable to ask about the flood? And that raises an interesting question about how to approach the content of the 66 books. You read this example of the flood, and there's no immediate explanation there. And so you look for another story that's like it, and then another one, and then another one. If there's anything I learned from going through so many times, is when you run into a problem, think of all the other ones like it throughout the rest of the Bible. How about the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah? And the swallowing up of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And many other stories like this. I like to put as many of them together as possible. And often the solution then comes from treating them all at once, because it's the same God behind all of these events. Why do you think he would eliminate all but eight, and they weren't all outstanding saints, you recall, from what happened afterwards? And then one could ask another question of it. What about those little children? What will happen to them? Were they all wicked little children?
No.
How about the firstborn in Egypt in the next book? Did they die because they were wicked? Some of them were little tiny firstborn children. They died because they were the firstborn, and God was saying something there. Is there any indication in the rest of the scripture that that's not the final end for anybody who dies? What about the resurrections coming later on? Maybe a lot of good little children drowned in the flood. Maybe there's a little girl there, maybe even Dana's age, who begged her daddy, please take me to the boat. And he never took her to the boat.
Elderly parents?
See? Yes. They never got to the boat.
Well, why couldn't they be saved? Why couldn't all the animals and the children and the nice old people be saved?
We get them all on the boat.
Yeah.
Well, they could have been. It's true. I mean, God could have sent vehicles out to pick them all up and bring them in wonderfully. The thing is, should we worry about what happens to good people who may have died in the flood? See, a lot depends on what we think happens when we die, and I would want to read the rest of the scripture to see if there's any indication of that. But the Bible does make it plain there's a resurrection in the end. And it even talks about a resurrection of savable people and a resurrection of those who are not savable. And I would leave it to our gracious Lord to resurrect everyone who died in the flood or in the death in Egypt. He will raise them at the appropriate time. Anyone who dies safe to save will arise safe to save. So I would leave that up to him. So it's not the end. Some feel God didn't let those little children have a chance. But that's not the end yet, is it, for them? Well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah, for example? It's dominant in the story here. What do you think of a God who would do what he did? Oh, on the flood, by the way, though, trying to think of a reason why he would do it. Just a suggestion. All the way through the Bible, one of God's greatest difficulties is communicating with people, getting their attention. Like at Sinai, even though they claimed to be his people, they weren't listening. They were complaining about the food and the leadership. And in order to get their attention, God had to show his power. And they finally were quiet enough that he could begin to tell them his plans for them. It didn't last very long. But God is willing to go to great lengths to communicate. Because once the communication is ended, then God can say no more. And this earth, which is described, you remember, as a theater, a spectacle to angels and to men, 1 Corinthians 4:9, this is the stage on which God is answering the questions. By the time of the flood, he'd almost lost communication with the human race. Just read the description of how they were behaving. He was down to 8. Now, there may have been more, but by and large, it says the imaginations of all the people were evil. And they were totally given up to self-indulgence, and it's very gross, and it was a great cruelty. And God would have to say, I believe, to the onlooking universe, you know, I will have to step in. And I run a risk by stepping in of seeming arbitrary and forcing my way upon people. You will observe after the flood that they still are free to do what they want. Because there was a great rebellion afterwards. He didn't take away their freedom. They built the Tower of Babel to show their disdain for God and their fear of him. But he said, I must step in here and preserve my contact with the human race. And I'm sure the devil, as soon as he caught his breath after the flood, must have toured the universe in glee and said, I told you that's the kind of person he is. Either you do things his way, or he'll threaten to kill you in the Garden of Eden. He'll drown you in the flood, and then he could add Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other things. That's the kind of God he is. How can you trust him? And hopefully the loyal angels who had stayed loyal would be willing to wait for more evidence and do what we're trying to do and see if there isn't a consistent reason behind it. It's through those 8 that God continued his communication and his demonstration with the human race. And his friend Abraham came from those 8. But God ran a grave risk to keep open the channels of communication. As in order to even get our attention so he can communicate. Think of all the dramatic things he did, terrifying things he did, which would militate against our thinking of him as gracious and respectful of our freedom, if we're not careful. But he's willing to do that. I would see the flood as God stepping in to preserve the line of communication with the human race. Otherwise, things would have terminated. And I'm sure the devil cried, foul, you can't do that. You interfered with force. So when the flood was over, God said, I'll show you how free people are. Just watch. And look what they were doing almost immediately. Most people turned against him again. So he did not deprive them of their freedom. The same way with Sodom and Gomorrah. You'd think that would terrify people into never misbehaving again. Is that the truth? On Sinai, when he really scared them into being quiet, which was quite an accomplishment, were they afraid 40 days later to dance drunk around a golden calf? They weren't. Now, that might be too much for us in thinking that we're more sensitive and civilized today. I don't know that it would be, but it wasn't too much for them. They still felt free to rebel to God's face. Dana?
One thing that I used to always wonder about, and when I was little, I liked to read this story over and over, because I didn't think it sounded right, that when Lot's wife looked back, she turned into salt.
Yes.
And I wanted to go, wow, I mean, salt, that's what we use for our food. And I used to wonder, well, number one, why salt? And why for just looking back at, you know, if I was going to leave my place forever, never going to see it again, maybe even if I didn't want to love it, just to look back, just to say that's where I used to live. Or maybe watching something burn down would be interesting. I mean, I'm not saying it'd be interesting to watch people die, but it would be kind of amazing to suddenly see these two cities burning down. And maybe you'd like to turn back. Just see for a minute what was going on. Why did you have to escape so fast? And then, because of looking back, you get turned into something that people use for food.
All right, let's think about that for just a minute. One thing, again, something children can do that when we get older we almost think we shouldn't, and that's to use one's imagination. I think to put that whole story in one's imagination has quite an effect on one. I think about my own mother, and if we had been told by the angels to leave our hometown and not to look back, my mother would want to take one last peek at the home where she'd reared her family and her children. She'd find that irresistible. Well, I'd want to peek too, but my mother, of all people, and God says, don't look back. Now, that seems so terribly severe. Is it all right to think and be rather dismayed for a moment? God, how could you do that? Is that all right? Or should one say, it must have been the loving thing to do. Let's go on to the next story.
Yeah.
Is that all right? Or should one, it should hit very hard. I mean, if I'd watched my own mother turn to a pillar of salt. Now, God chose that, and there are interesting suggestions that have been made. And that brings up an interesting point. There are thousands of questions in the Bible we could stop and talk about like that. Why would he choose salt and so on? But the main thing would be, what kind of a God would turn your mother, which means the end of her life, for taking one last sad look at the home where she had brought you up? What kind of a God would do that? Is it all right to carry that over in mind to another event, and then another event, and another event, maybe?
Well, in that story, it doesn't sound very flexible. It's kind of like,
yes.
Well, you just do what I say, or you're going to be salt. It's just as simple as that.
Mm-hmm. Or anything else. You're going to die.
Yeah, you just do what I tell you to do.
Mm-hmm.
And no exceptions. I mean, if you look back, just even, you know, whoa, like that.
If you were to count all the stories in the Bible, and you counted all the ones where God seems so forgiving and gracious and gentle, and all the stories where he seems like the one you just mentioned, very terrifying, which pile would be the bigger of the two, do you think?
I don't know if I can answer that.
Now, let's say the piles are even. Are you supposed to decide which pile you're going to believe as telling the truth about God? Are you going to say, well, supposing there was one more on the kind side? You say, that settles it. There's more mention that he's kind. Supposing there's one more on the harsh side, so I'm going to settle that.
What if there's a lot more on the harsh side?
What if there's more on the harsh side and just a few on the kind side? Are you going to choose between them? How do you know which pile to choose? Do you just count them? Or if we follow Jesus' example of using the whole Old Testament, you know, we don't choose piles. We take them both. Is there any way they can all be true at once? By the way, we would need to confess to our listeners that we are sounding very conservative here in saying that the stories are all true. And that is true. We are starting out with that assumption that they are. Because I think too often stories have been ignored on the assumption that maybe they're just not true. So that's how you get rid of stories that put God in apparently a difficult, unbelievable light. That's an easy way out. I would rather start by assuming, as Jesus evidently did, that these are all true. And could we find a way in which every one of those stories could fit into one common model without forcing any of them or whitewashing any of them? Is there a key that would tie them all together into one model so you could say with Paul, all scripture inspired of God is profitable? I remember talking to a gentleman one day who was quite a scholar, and he said, I go through the Bible, and all the stories that I know tell the truth about God, I take seriously. The others that don't fit, I don't. They must have been legends passed down. But I said, how did you decide in the first place what God was like so you could fit the stories into the picture? We learn about God from Scripture. And when we turn to Scripture, we have all kinds of stories. I think one would have to have satisfied oneself by going through and finding there is a key that enables you to take every single story. There is a way, without manipulation, to find that they all, just without squeezing and pushing, they all fit together. That would be the key I would want to find. Now, one cannot say, there is a key and you'd better believe it. I think one has to find that to his own satisfaction. And I don't mind saying that after going through this many times in company with thousands of people, that I'm just absolutely convinced there is a way in which you can say, I take the whole Bible, it all fits together. Even take the tithe and buy strong drink and rejoice before the Lord. You can't, I don't like that, so I'm going to leave it out. You don't leave anything out. You take it all together. It doesn't mean one might not be working on some of these problems, and maybe we've tried to squeeze them into the wrong place. To the extent that I feel I may have squeezed, I'm ill at ease. If it requires squeezing to fit them in, then we need to work on it a little more. So if the flood is hard to fit in, then I would lay it aside for the moment and take up Sodom and Gomorrah. That might be easier. Oh, no, it isn't. So then you take up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then you think, well, I think I'll go to the New Testament because there won't be any problems like this there. And so I go to the last book, and it says that in the end, God will pour out his wrath without mixture, and they will be burned, and the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. And I say, I'm even having to lay that aside. And then you look back and realize you've got most of the Bible laid aside. What can you cling to in the middle? Well, I don't think that's still a hopeless situation. Hebrews 1:1, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, who is the very image of God, who is even mighty God, everlasting Father. So if you have a whole lot lying out there waiting to see if it'll fit in, then go to the one place that almost everybody finds clear and understandable, almost. And that's the life and the sufferings and the death of the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so you go to the Gospels, by all means. Several times going through, I've chosen to start with John instead of Genesis, because the picture there is wonderful. Everybody loves the picture of Jesus in John, even though he does say a few things that seem a little troublesome. But by and large, that's the wonderful picture. Then you go back and see if you can fit all the rest in. So I would say to anyone going with us through the books, if you get at all discouraged, go over to John, maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then with courage renewed, go back and read these Old Testament stories, one after the other. Asking the question, what picture of God do I see, and how does this fit with the picture that God gave of himself in the person of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see if they fit? And all I could say is, I believe it really has worked for me, and I've seen it work for so many other people, but not always on the first trip through. The better trips come later, and some would say, but that's too much time. It's a lot of time. Question is, what is too much? It all depends on how important it is to discover what God is like. And as Jesus himself said, to know God is life eternal. It's not because that's one of the requirements to please God and be saved. It's to know him is the only way you could decide whether to trust him. In fact, the very word know means to know with love, trust, and admiration. That's a very special word in the Bible. And the only way you can know him is from the information. And the information primarily is in Scripture. We see it in nature around us, but a lot of problems there when the blue jay comes and gets my baby linnets and the new little flycatch with four gorgeous little pink eggs. I've never seen any like it in one nest. I'm guarding that with my life at the back. Even our dog, you be quiet now around that nest. That's lecturing to a 160-pound mastiff. You be quiet around that nest. There's something wrong in nature round about. The clearest pictures in the Gospels. And there was something wrong there. The people he came to save turned against him. Religious people and tortured him to death. There's something wrong there. But if one can fit it all together, that would be an adequate basis for knowing and trusting God.
And if you can't, it makes you wonder why God did it this way, because he could have just written a short book. I'm God, I'm right, be
this is what I'm like, and I expect you to believe it. Or if you've gone a little more, just the nice stories.
Yeah.
Or with the difficult stories with footnotes. It seems presumptuous to say, God, you could have written the book a little better. What you needed was a good editor to go through. Well, I hesitate to say it, except that almost every year I've gone through with medical and dental students who tend to be independent people. Someone will make the observation, couldn't God have done a better job in this book? Would you give him an A in an English class? Does he make himself clear? Why would he do it this way? I think it's perfectly valid to go through and reverently say, God, why do you even do it this way? I think that's very proper to do, and it's very entertaining to do, and I believe it's the only way to arrive at satisfaction oneself, having felt free to ask the questions, that there is evidence that fits together, that God is worthy of our trust. Well, next time we'll do the book of Exodus.